Will you too put all of your hope in the one who is proclaimed to be the Savior of the world?
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Isn't Easter an awesome time to get together and to really focus on the central things? And that's what we will do as we look at the triumphal entry of Christ. And then after that, we'll go into Psalm 118 for this morning. Here's where I'm reading. Let me read to you the text, then I'll pray, and then we'll begin our sermon this morning. Luke 19 and verse 28 is where we should be. All right. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said unto him, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw down their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawn near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice and for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and he said unto them, I tell you, that if these should keep silent, then the stones would immediately cry out. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word today. Let's bow in prayer, seek a blessing from the throne of grace. Father, we come to You this morning seeking just what we have said, a blessing. As we exalt in Jesus because He is worthy, we thank You for what we see this morning. And may we, Lord, join the crowds to praise Christ, to shout Hosanna in the highest, to pray that You would be exalted and that You would save now, that You would change us first, and that the change would go throughout the whole world. We thank You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard these statistics from Will Durant. He was sort of a philosopher. He, for a few years, he abandoned his faith, and then he had sort of a right turn. And he became one who was well known for his statements, for his observations. He said this, In the last 3,421 years, there have only been 268 years without war. So us, we people, as individuals and nations and societies, have been at war for a very long time. John MacArthur said it like this, that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. It's about all the peace we know sometimes. It's just long enough for nations to catch their breath and rebuild their war machine. In the years 1480 to 1941, Britain has experienced 78 wars. France, 16. Spain, 64. Russia, 61. Austria, 52. Germany, 23. The United States, 13. China, 11. And Japan, 9. And so all of the nations, some of them more than others, have been in conflict, and it has defined who they are. In World War I, the war to end all wars, 30 million people died not including the civilians and the casualties afterwards. In World War II, 90 million people died, not including casualties which were extended afterwards. During the years coming up to World War II, as the nations gathered and did their saber rattling and planned to attack or planned for their defense, would you believe that there were created 100 tons of explosives for every man, woman, and child living on the planet at the time? That is a lot of explosives. A lot of damage, a lot of hostility. And so when I learn about these things, and I'm reminded again that most people live in war-torn regions of the world and have lived through war, I am so grateful and thrilled when I see that Jesus comes to bring peace. I don't know if you caught the peace in there. It was expressed in Psalm 118, and it was expressed at the end of their statements that this Lord, this King, has come to bring peace on earth. It was said like this. Let me read to you from Matthew. I'll read it again. And all of this was done that it might be spoken, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion." This is like that announcement. The person comes riding in on their horse announcing something. "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey and on the colt, the foal of a donkey." The good news is approaching. The king is coming. And when the king comes and takes over his dominion, there will be peace on earth, which will reign eternally. And so the promise of the one coming was this. He's not riding in on a great white steed to announce that we have conquered, that we are in control. You used to be this nation, but now you are owned by us. The great king comes in on a humble little colt. In fact, we learn as we study the Gospel of Matthew that there were two. There was the mother, and then there was the colt. And Jesus rode on the colt as the mother was brought along, the two of them together, to announce how humble and how meek he was, and that what he was offering, what he was presenting to Israel, what he was presenting to the whole world was peace. Not just peace from the exterior enemies, the externals, but peace in the soul. A kind of peace that we only sometimes can dream about, that we can only experience, or wish that we could experience. They were quoting from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and it says this. There's a little bit more here. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." That's from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And so that verse there, and as it's used in the Gospels, tells us, each one indicates, what should our response be to the announcement that the king is coming lowly and riding on a colt and bringing peace? Well, the first word is it. Rejoice. That is the responsibility of all, and the glorious privilege, I should say, of all people who understand what the King is bringing and what His announcements are and what it will mean to us, is that we should rejoice in the coming of Christ. And in fact, I want to describe it like this. It's Easter time. It's that Sunday. You should put yourself in the crowd as Jesus is coming, as perhaps someone came riding in on their horse and announced the king is coming, and the crowds could get themselves ready, that they would have laid down their palm branches, which they had for the Feast of Tabernacles. They would build these huts and they would stay in them for a while. And so in getting ready for that preparation, they would lay down their branches for the one to have not a red carpet, but a green carpet, to show his dignity, and they would lay down their coats on the animal and on the ground to rejoice. And so as I see Jesus coming, I rejoice in him. I am thrilled in what he is to do. And to properly rejoice in him, I've got to look at what the crowds understood. Often, for a number of years, when I have studied the triumphal entry of Christ, I've always wondered, what in the world does this prophecy and this quote from Psalm 118 have to do with it? Well, today I hope when you leave, you'll understand the connection between Psalm 118 and the triumphal entry of our grand Savior, whereby we should praise Him. I'm going to give you about six reasons today. Why should we rejoice in Christ's entry of triumph, or His triumphal entry as we understand it? Number one, we should rejoice in Christ's entry of triumph, His triumphal entry, because we observe that the people were convinced and they put all of their hearts and their lives into praising the one who was coming. You see, if we're going to insert ourselves into the crowd, we need to get the ethic of the crowd or the feeling, what's going through their mind so that we can participate. You know, it's like going to a basketball game and you get there and everybody is up and down and they're excited and you're sitting there. And you feel like asking, well, what's happening? I'll never forget. I went to a Tigers baseball game when I was in seminary. And Ramon Martinez was pitching this game. And I thought it was just a boring game. We're about seventh innings and there were even no hits, you know. I'm not getting my money. All of a sudden, eighth inning, the crowd all stood up and they cheered for Ramon as he went out. And I finally figured it out. This is really something special. And then I got into it for the last inning and a half. This is really special that the Savior is coming, that He's riding on a donkey. And so we need to get into it with the crowds here for just a little bit. Luke 19 and verse 36, let's begin to see their responses. It says this, as He went out, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as He was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. The first thing that they do is they show some kind of a visible, tangible expression of their praise, of their deference, of the honor that they were giving to Christ, and they were thrilled with Him coming. That's why you do those kinds of things, as it says, as they laid down their garments and as they prepared the way. Verse 37, notice the number of different ways that Luke has recorded it for us about what their thoughts were. They were praising God, number one, and so they're lifting their voices, which we have done. You have done this morning, and we ought to. But they were doing it with a loud voice. And so the encouragement that we have received this morning to praise God with a loud voice comes from the fact that these people were doing it with a loud voice. It's hard to get really excited about something when you're just kind of whispering or mumbling your way through. And so they did it with a loud voice, and the text even says they did it joyfully. Joy is something that we can have if things are going well or if things are going bad, if you are rich or you are poor. We have joy in knowing what God has done, not what is happening to us. In fact, what does James say? My brethren, count it all joy whenever you fall into various kinds of trials. Not because I like to be in pain or trials, but I know what the trial will produce in my life. It will produce a maturity so that I can be closer to God. And so these people are developing a joy, and you have absolutely no obstacle to having joy. It isn't based on your circumstances, it's based on what you know. In verse 38, let's continue with their excitement. It says, they bless the King who comes. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It sounds a lot like what happened about, 19, 18 chapters earlier. It sounds like the angels, doesn't it? Very similar in content, that when the angels came and they announced the birth of the King, they sang and they rejoiced and they praised Him. And I can't ever for the life of me imagine them saying, blessed be the King, you know. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill. I'm sure they sang it with gusto. And so if that's the case for the earlier one, this would be the case here that they would have also sung it with gusto. In fact, Matthew, and we won't turn there right now, we might go there later. In Matthew 21, he says that they shouted the words, Hosanna, or Hoshiana. And I'm going to tell you again, you probably are familiar with the word Hosanna, what it means, but the significance is this. You take the Hebrew word Yeshua, And the verb means to save. You could be saved from drowning. You could be saved from your enemies. And then it was the name given to God's salvation. Yeshua referred to salvation. It is the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek understanding of Yeshua in the Old Testament. Now, if you really wanted to shout it out and ask or plead that someone would save, like if you were drowning, would you say, Yeshua? Yeshua? Help? Or would you say, help? Well, if you really wanted to express your help, your desire to be saved, you would say, Hoshea. The H in the front is what they refer to as a causative verb. It's just like putting that extra bit of umph on top of a word. So Hoshea means help, save, deliver. And as it was used in the Hebrew language in that over-the-top kind of expressive word, it became more than just a cry for need. It became an expression of praise. Because when you knew that the person had rescued you, then you could shout, Hoshea. We get our name Hosea from it in the Old Testament, in Joshua, and Jesus. And so they would shout, Hosea. Hosanna is the term, which means, you know, salvation has come, and this is the person who has brought it. Now, it's interesting. I've got to tell you two other things that are connected with this account so you understand. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, if you want to write it down, what we are told is that many of the people were following Jesus because of Lazarus. Lazarus was coming along, and they saw Lazarus, whom they had seen die, and now they have seen him alive. And the whole world was coming after Jesus, and they were praising him for the mighty things. It's pretty hard to have seen Lazarus in the tomb and see him come out of the grave and not think, God is doing something special here in Israel. Lazarus is the greatest of all of the earthly miracles that Jesus did other than to himself. It was the greatest picture. It was the last or the second to the last miracle that he did right at the end. And it was sort of like that final stamp on his life when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live again. And then there's one other guy whom I really love. His name is Blind Bartimaeus. I went to college with a blind or nearly blind individual. And we used to talk about, who's your favorite person in the Bible? And guess what he would say? Bartimaeus was his favorite character. Bartimaeus was such a wonderful guy. Everybody told him to keep quiet, don't make a nuisance of yourself. And he shouted out to the Son of David to have mercy. And God in his graciousness came to Bartimaeus and he said, well, what do you want? And he said, well, I want to have my sight back again. And so Jesus gave him his sight and then he went leaping and praising and he was shouting to God how wonderful it was. And so Bartimaeus becomes for us the placard, the messianic identity card for Jesus. You know this, but it's good to be reminded. One of the miracles that was reserved only for the Messiah in all of the Old Testament is this. He shall open the eyes of the blind. And so the rabbis would know, and anyone who cared to read the scriptures would know, when someone comes along and can heal the blind, Isaiah chapter 35 and other places, then this is the Messiah. And so here's Lazarus coming through and everyone is believing because of him. And here's Bartimaeus leaping and jumping and excited. He went from Jericho to Bethany and then he followed Jesus, I believe, into Jerusalem, we would assume. And so here they are. He is the one who has power over death. Here he is. He's the one who has power over the blind. It must be the Messiah. And so the people came together and began to praise and glorify Jesus. Now, turn with me to Psalm 118. This is where we understand what are they really thinking. I will reserve for another time. In fact, I believe I talked about it last year on Palm Sunday. All of the events surrounding the triumphal entry. Jesus is in control of them all, isn't he? He knows about the colt. He knows about its owner. He knows that it's never been ridden. He knows that it will cooperate. He knows what will happen when this all occurs because Jesus is sovereign over the whole deal. But today our focus will be on the crowds and what they understood and what we should understand about Jesus. If you're looking at Psalm 118, it's the one that we read in our text earlier. I want you to just reflect for just a little bit with me. It sounds like a king speaking. And in fact, it is a king. He is speaking. And what he is doing, and let me go back and take one step back. The psalm, as it was recorded, it was written to us by the psalmist, and he would have recorded what the king, perhaps King David, one of the other kings, had done. The king comes, and he's recognizing the fact that God has given him deliverance. It would have been deliverance over the Philistines, or the Amalekites, or the Amorites. It doesn't really matter. And he says this, I called on the Lord, verse 5, and the Lord answered me. So the king stands before the people, before the congregation, and he tells them, we didn't win today because I'm quite the general. We didn't win today because we've got superior forces. We didn't win today because we pulled off something clever. We won today because I called on the Lord and he heard me. And he goes on to talk about how it's better to trust in the Lord, verse 8, than it is to trust in man or to put nation or to trust in princes. He talks about the enemies, verses 10 and 11, who have surrounded him. It sounds negative when you're reading it, doesn't it? But that's the way of their world. We don't live that way today. We don't have nations coming up and threatening to, like we learned last Sunday night, come on out, make a treaty with us, we'll put out your eye and we'll cut off your thumb and then we'll be good neighbors. You know, we don't have that kind of stuff, so we don't worry so much. And so what the king would do is after the victory, after he would express his praise to God before the nations and his own nation, and he would exalt the Lord, here's what he would do. He would approach to the temple. He's walking into the temple because as he goes into the temple, he would take his sacrifice and he would offer that sacrifice before the Lord to show that it really was the Lord, that he is a humble servant, and we could recognize that. And so here's what he would say. You're getting near to the temple complex. Open to me, verse 19, the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. So into the temple they go, and they're getting ready to worship. And then they say this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God pulled one off this time. They came and they mocked at Israel and they said, Israel will never be able to beat us. And the Lord took us. We were kind of like a discarded stone here. And that's what the Lord has made, the bedrock, the foundational stone. And so the king would go into the temple and he would begin worshiping God and express his awesome dependence and worship on God. And the people would begin to say these words, verse 25, 26, and 27, save now. And are we at a request save or are we at a praise save? This is a praise save. Help, help, help. The Lord has given us Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And so it became, this whole psalm became an expression of God's deliverance for his people. That's the origin of the psalm. Some great victory or battle, a great king who comes and gives God all of the honor and the credit. Now here's how this psalm was used. Many of the psalms, most of them, had a local situation in which God allowed them to be written and inspired them, and then they would be used by the community for other problems. Here's how it applies to us, just like it would actually apply to Israel even. It was written in the time of deliverance from an enemy. But an Israelite might have a sickness. They might be plagued with some kind of mental challenge or just a sense of not having peace or they might be plagued with a financial setback or something even worse. And then they would look to this psalm which God allowed them to have and inspired, and they would say, just as God delivered back then God will deliver now. And I want to read to you from, it's a little extended quote, but it's very good, about what these psalms were for. Would you listen to these words? Psalms were employed in the liturgy of the festivals of Israel. So when they would come together, They were used on several festival occasions, such as the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Notable groupings of the Psalms are the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, the Hallel Psalms of 113 to 118. They were always considered a unit, and they were sung at the feast. When the Passover lambs had been slain, the priests would draw up in rows around the court at the place of the great altar to catch into the gold and silver bowls the blood of the slain. So the priests would do the sacrifice out in the court, and then they would catch some of the blood, and then they would pass it sort of like a fire chain to the next one. Here's how that would go. And what they would do is then the bowls would be passed along to the officiating priest at the great altar, whereupon he emptied each bowl at the base of the altar on the altar, and then he handed back the empty bowl. This ritual lasted from 3 o'clock to 5 p.m. on all of the feast days. During this ceremony, Psalms 113 through 18 were sung by the Levitical choirs, and the congregation also took part repeating the first clause of each of the six psalms and shouting after each one, Hallelujah. When the last psalm was sung, the people not only repeated the first line of the Hallelujah shout, but repeated Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, these verses here. And they would be repeated over and over again until the sacrifices were complete. And so these words, and especially the ones that the crowd shouted, verse 25, would be ingrained into the very fabric of the people until they were done with their sacrifices each year. And then it went from there to one final step. As it was written on a historical situation and it prophesied about the future, and they used it in their own situations, they realized that the ultimate deliverance from sin and death and enemies will come when the Messiah comes. So all of Israel understood that this psalm is a messianic psalm given to us so that we could look forward to the day that the King will come. Now take all of that back with you. They've been singing these psalms for these 3 or 4 days as they've come into town. They've been singing the psalms as they get ready to worship. And if they hadn't gone into the temple this year, they will very soon. And so when they say, Save now, I pray, O Lord, save, they were saying, This is the Messiah. You see, that's why that's so important. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. It's not a king. It is the King. And He is going to deliver us from all of our sin. In fact, this one who rides in is our only hope. Now, I'm in the crowd, and I know about the Romans, and I know about the other people. But will this man who rides on a donkey really change our lives forever? That was their prayer. That was their belief. Everyone was saying that it's true, so this must be the individual coming in. And so they pray, and they hope, and they put all of their hope in the coming Messiah, the one that they are announcing publicly to be the Savior. And I ask you a question. Will you too put all of your hope in the one who is proclaimed to be the Savior of the world? That is Jesus Christ. He is our hope for the world. And when they proclaimed that, they were proclaiming Him as Savior. That's my first point of many for this morning. Point number two, we will go a little quicker, a little more quickly, and understand some of these things. Why should you rejoice in Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem? We should rejoice in it because Christ was unstoppable in His desire to face the cross. Isn't that interesting? Unstoppable in His desire to face the cross. In Luke chapter 9, when some miracles were happening and the crowd was excited, Jesus turns to His disciples and here's what He said. He asked them some questions, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered, You are the Christ of God. And He strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Luke 9:21 and 22. He's telling them, don't lose sight of what this is all about. This is not about getting elected. This is not about becoming popular. This is not about just healing people. This is about me walking on one road with no exits. This one road with no exits and no detours is a road that leads from the manger to the cross, and that's where I'm going. And you will hear him in many different places and contexts say exactly the same thing. Matthew 16, I am going to the cross. In fact, when you get to the Gospel of Mark, he's telling them what he's going to do, and he's leading them to Jerusalem, and they're kind of like lagging behind. No, we're going to Jerusalem, and they're holding back, and he leads them into town because this is the road. This is what I've come to do. Don't you understand that this is God's plan for me? In fact, he talked about it in the Gospel of John all of the time. He talked about his, quote-unquote, his hour. Each of us have a reason to live or a purpose to live or something. This is my finest hour. The hour of Jesus was the hour that he came to the cross. John 7 and verse 30. It says, no one laid a hand upon him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, he says, these things he taught in the temple, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is it. This is showtime. In John chapter 13, he talks about the fact that he has come to this hour. And the one I want to read for you lastly is simply this. Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour for Jesus had a twofold implication. Based on John chapter 13, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them without end, or to the end. And so his hour was an expression of his love for his people. First of all, Jesus died on the cross. That is an expression of his love for you and for me and for the world, his willingness to become that propitiatory sacrifice, that sacrifice that satisfies. But more than that, Jesus says in John 17, the ultimate purpose for his hour was that he would glorify the Father. Now, I've gone through some difficulties in my life, you know, not that many, to be honest, but and you've gone through some difficulties in your life. But as you go through them, you think, I'm going through this for a reason. If you work hard for your children to gain a college education, or if you relocate to take your child to a different hospital so that they can have care, you're willing to go through all of those things because of your love for the person. Jesus looks, he knows where his road leads. It leads to the cross. But he knows that if he goes to the cross, he will be expressing love towards his people, and ultimately he will be bringing glory to his Father. And so what's he do? Let's go. Puts his face like flint, and he goes forward, and he marches to the direction. And we should be in the crowd praising him, because no one had to drag him to Jerusalem. No one had to give him a pep talk. Okay, Jesus, it's time to get on the donkey. It's time for you to begin that clockwork of that final week of which every detail will be organized. And once you put your hands forward, it will be like someone will tie you up with handcuffs and lead you. And that first step on that first day of that Sunday morning of Palm Sunday will lead you without escape to the time that you die on the cross in 1 week. And if it were me, I'd be looking for a way out of here, another plan, an exit. But Jesus and his love didn't need any of that. And so I praise him. If I'm part of the crowd, if you're part of the crowd, I praise him for his willingness to take that journey for me. Thirdly, I'm going to give you another reason to praise him this morning. We should rejoice in Christ's triumphal entry, because when Jesus took that one week long journey which ended at the cross, God vanquished all of our foes. In the Old Testament, what were the foes again? It might have been the nations around the world. It could have been the Amalekites, some other group of people, the Philistines. But my enemies are far worse than the Philistines. All a Philistine can do is kill me. If there was one, Philistine is the old name for Palestinian. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. When they were looking for a name to call the land of Israel, they decided to call it Philistia. It happened in the last 50 to 100 years because they didn't want it to be called Israel because that sounded too strong. There are no Philistines around today to occupy the land, but they're not our enemies. My enemy is sin and the devil and even myself. And death itself. And so what Paul says is so wonderful. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's kind of like he's mocking the death. Ha! Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so the victory that Jesus purchased for me over sin and death and self is a victory that guarantees me not only am I on the winning team, but I will win myself. And so I rejoice that when the king comes riding into town, that he really is the victor. Now it's going to take a few years for that to work out, isn't it? 2,000 so far. But he's still the victor, and he will win, and I will be on his time. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, it was the final nail in the coffin of all of the enemies of God, all of those who had exalted themselves up against him. Reason number 4, why we should rejoice in Christ's triumphal entry, because he rescued us personally from death through dying on the cross. And number 5, why should we rejoice in Christ's triumphal entry? This is very interesting. I hope you're still in Psalm 118. I'd like you to go back there. Verses 22. Why should we rejoice in the triumphal entry of Christ? Well, let me read the verse to you first before I tell you, because I don't want anyone to miss the point. You've got to catch these. We are so familiar with a chorus, and you'll hear the chorus, that we probably have no idea what the psalmist is saying. 22, 23, and 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it and be glad. What chorus do you hear there? You hear, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And we sing it about every Sunday, right? Or about Sundays, about worship days. You might get up in the morning and pour your coffee and you might think, well, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it. But that is not what that means. Not even close. Let me be as firm as I can on that. What that verse means, verse 22, this is the day that the Lord has made, means this. From all of eternity past, God has orchestrated the day in which the Messiah will be coming, riding into town. It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. It's no accident. I could read for you. I have them in my notes about all of the examples. You go back to the book of Daniel, and he says this many weeks, and then this many weeks, and it comes out to the very day that Daniel had predicted, that God had predicted, that the Messiah would be cut off for his people. And he didn't just predict it in Daniel. He had it planned for eternity past. That's a reason for me to praise God, because he planned our salvation. He planned its purchase. He planned the death of his son so that we could know Jesus Christ. And I just want to praise him for that even this morning. Here's what Peter says. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Two little words. For you. That's a reason to praise him this morning. In all of eternity past, he had his plan, he had everything set, and this is the day that the Lord has made, the day of the entry of the King of Glory riding lowly on a donkey. He planned it from eternity past. And that takes me to the last reason. And I'm just going to tell you what it is even for this morning. Why should we rejoice in the triumphal entry of Christ into this world? Well, do you remember this response of the people? The people joined in, they shouted and they praised God. But the Pharisees over here, what did they do? Tell your disciples to keep quiet. Each one of us, like the disciples, like the crowds, face Christ. We stand before Him and we have the option. Will I bow down and worship and rejoice in Him, or will I reject Him? And when I reject Him, and if I do, and I pray that no one here will, I don't impact Him one little bit. But it impacts my eternal destiny. In fact, those who are willing to pray show what's in their heart, and those who will not pray show also what is in their heart. The Pharisees wouldn't praise. You read a little bit later, the children did. And Jesus said, if they didn't, and if the crowds didn't, then the stones would praise God. And if the children did, and the crowds did, and the Pharisees wouldn't, and the stones could and would, had no one else praised Him, then I would say that Jesus is worthy of our worship. And brothers and sisters, what should we do? Worthy. You are worthy. King of kings, Lord of lords, you are worthy. Worthy, you are worthy, King of kings and Lord of lords, I worship you. Holy, you are holy, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are holy. Holy, you are holy, King of kings and Lord of lords, I worship you. Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are Jesus. Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you. And I pray that you will worship Him today too. Let us bow in prayer. We'll make our final conclusions and we'll be done for this morning. Father, we thank you that none of this happened by chance or by accident. That Jesus had an appointment. He entered a road with no exits. Though had He chose, we know that He could have abandoned the cross or left the cross, or He could have called 10,000 angels. But because His love for His people and because of His love for you and His desire to glorify you, that He walked that road for each one who is here today. And I thank you for it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand, maybe for the first time, why were they so excited about Jesus coming on a donkey? And may we too, when we talk to the crowds and understand what's really going on, get excited about the triumphal entry of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.